James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 will be our passage. And looks like we have maybe about three more messages in James. And then I think we'll go back to the Old Testament and pick up where we left off in Judges. So we did Joshua. We'll pick back up in Judges. But for now, let's give our attention to God's word. This is James, the brother of our Lord. And he says to the Christians who are scattered around, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered and the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Well, we have been in the boxing ring with James. And, you know, you get the idea watching, you know, you've watched some boxing movies. And he's been giving us some jabs. He's jabbed at us about suffering well, letting suffering run its course, running that suffering with endurance and letting it do its good sanctifying work. He has jabbed at us about being listeners, but also doers of the word. He's told us to be slow to speak and quick to listen. He's given us another little jab about faith without works is dead. If we say we have faith, it ought to show forth in the fruit of our labors. He's spoken to us about taming the tongue and living unspiritually. He's talked to us about being worldly and boasting. He's going to, after this passage tonight, give us a couple more little soft jabs, patience while suffering, praying in faith. But tonight, he gives us the Muhammad Ali. I mean, he gives us a punch in the jaw that is going to knock us back. And I think you've already seen that in the language as we have read it. But he lands a big one. He lands a whopper, a surprise. And he begins with an accusation. He begins with a condemnation. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He's speaking of judgment. He's speaking to wealthy people who have obtained wealth, have hoarded that wealth, and have oppressed others in the process, either by stepping on them or defrauding them or even letting them suffer even to death. So this brings up a question, an age-old question for Christians. Now, these are rhetorical questions, which means you don't answer them out loud, right? I got four or five for you. Is it okay to be rich? Just think on it. Is it okay to be poor? Is it more godly to be rich? Is it more godly to be poor? Well, let's think about what the scripture says. Jesus tells us not to lay up our treasures on this earth where moth and rust and destroy and thieves steal, break in and steal, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Is Jesus condemning being rich? Or you could go over to church history and you could look at the monasteries, the monks who took vows of poverty in order to be like Jesus. Or maybe you know someone who is wealthy. Maybe you are, in fact, yourself wealthy, and you've been able to, or you've seen other wealthy people be a blessing to others. Be generous with the church. Give opportunity through their wealth for kingdom functions, kingdom ministries to take place. Or think about how rich was life in Eden and how rich life in heaven will be, which is Eden restored. So, back to those questions. Is it okay to be rich? Is it okay to be poor? Is it more godly to be one or the other? I think here's the answer. We should be content with what our Heavenly Father dishes out. We should be thankful for every blessing He gives us. And that's not only for what we have, but I love how our shorter catechism explains the 10th commandment on coveting. It says we should be thankful to God for the competent doling out of blessings that He gives us, but we should have a right and charitable spirit towards what is our neighbor's and all that he has. The God above, the heavenly God above, dishes out, He doles out our needs. He tailor makes our needs that they might be met. Some of us are rich. Some of us are poor. Some of us are in between. And really what God is speaking to here through James is not whether it's godly to be rich or poor. It's what your wealth does for you, what it does to you, and how it causes you to treat others. Riches, according to the scripture, are a false hope. We've been reading through Proverbs here on Sunday nights, and I'm not sure if we've gotten to the ones that say it yet, but when we die, all that we accumulated, it's going to go to someone else. When we die, all that we accumulated will go into the hands of the others. Will they be as diligent as we were? Will they be as faithful as we are? You read the book of Ecclesiastes. You read Song of Solomon. The king, the son of David, says, I've had it all. I've had every kind of woman. I've had every kind of wealth. I've had every kind of experience. I've had two of everything, he might be saying. And it's worthless. All is vanity. All is meaningless. Riches are a false hope. And we want to think through a couple of categories from this passage that ought to help us work through this. Riches, overall picture, are a false hope. And one of the ways we see that is that riches are uncertain. Some of you are pensioners, I know, and so you get a check in the mail every month, no matter what the market is doing. And that check will come till you're dead, and probably till your spouse is gone. Others of you have 401ks. There's money in the market for you, if it's there. And what's the number one rule of retirement? Don't outlive your money. And if you've been watching the stock market, particularly these last, 2 years, 3 years with COVID, it's a volatile market. I get my little statement every quarter. I open it up and look at it and see, you know, make sure see if I'm going to be the Walmart greeter or not when I'm older. Half joking. One of these statements down 12-13%. Count on your riches then, why don't you? It's not wise. Riches are uncertain. These markets, these times we live in, they're volatile. They're up and they're down. But think about your other riches, maybe the things you've accumulated. You know, when you try to get a mortgage or sign up for a credit card or go get yourself a car on a note, they want to know how much do you make. They also want to know how much you got. And they're not often talking about what's in the attic, what's in the basement, what's in all the extra closets in the house. But we've just said, you know, the markets are up and down. Your house may be worth this or that. Your money may be worth this or that. But think of the uncertainty of riches. Your kids, I don't know most of your kids. I've met some of them. But they're probably going to rent a dumpster, right? They're going to call 800-JUNK. They're going to call Good Samaritan. They're going to call Goodwill. They're going to call the auction house. And when you're gone, where will all your stuff be? It'll be scattered about to people you know nothing of. And that's how we need to view riches. Riches are uncertain. They have feet. They have legs. And they go walking. So riches are a false hope. Why are they a false hope? They're uncertain. Riches are a false hope also because they possess us. We talk about our possessions, but isn't it true that our possessions can possess us? I remember hanging out with a guy when I was in college. He was a fella in our church down at the coast, and he would take me duck hunting and deer hunting and skeet shooting and all these fun things. And he asked me one time, because I was a year or two from graduating from college, he says, "Do you want to live to work, or do you want to work to live?" And I'd never thought of that distinction before. And probably I had been living to work. Living to work because I needed the money. Living to work because, you know, it passed time. Or do you want to work to live? You know, sometimes we have someone in the church, they're unemployed, and we'll pray for them, and we'll pray three things. Lord, give them work so that they can provide for their family, support the church, and help those in need. But very often, those three things are not in picture when we think about making money. We think about making money to get more, to accumulate. I have a family member who has lived a pretty average life, worked for a very good company, and was able to retire at, I think, about age 52 after 30 years. He's got one of those pensions that won't quit, works for one of those companies that will never run out of money. But he got into trading, and he said, "I'm going to put thus and such amount in the market." And be reminded, he's provided for. He's got a pension that won't quit, all the rest. Well, that wasn't enough. He said, "I'm going to wait to retire until I double that nest egg." And so now that he's retired, he's 52, 53 years old, and he's got so much money, he could never begin to spend it all. And I mean that with the amount. It's a lot. It took him a long time to accumulate it, and it possessed him. But he could never divest himself of the amount of money that he has saved, but it has possessed him. And he'll never get back the years that he missed with his children. He'll never get back the years that he missed at the dinner table. He'll never get back the years that he missed building friendships or being in church. And so you can live if you're not careful to get. You can live if you're not careful to keep. And so money, riches are a false hope. They're uncertain, we know that, but they can possess us. There's a third thing to think about under this whole category of riches being a false hope. Yes, money is uncertain. Yes, it can possess us. But the third thing we want to think about is riches are a stealer. They're a theft. They can rule you. What does Jesus say? No one can serve two masters. Either you will serve one and hate the other. No one can serve two masters. And then he goes on to speak of no one can serve God and mammon. Now, we live in a world, and I'm talking about a Christian mindsetted world, of Western affluence, right? We wanted to come to America and build a nation where we could worship God and live according to the Word of God. And quickly that became a strong capitalistic nation where we as one of the smallest countries in the world have gained some of the most wealth. And then you add Christianity to it. And I don't mean just the Christian prosperity, name it and claim it gospel. But you think about the financial gurus that rule the Christian get on a budget market. And what do you hear from them? You need to build wealth. You need to get rich. You don't need to trust God for daily bread is basically what they're saying. But you need to get rich so that you'll never be without. Well, what if God wanted your daily bread to be slim so that you would look to him? And your hands would be up. What happens when you build so much wealth under the guise of Christianity and being Christianly responsible? You begin to say, you know what, God, you were wrong about this. I don't need to trust you. I'm doing doggone good myself. I've got my 12 months of nest egg, you know, that you're supposed to have and all the rest. Wealth is a heart stealer. I forgot to say that part. I said it was a stealer. It's a heart stealer. Your heart can go after building wealth and building a nest egg, and your heart can go after doing all the right things that the financial person says to do, and we can work at building these treasures and not touching them and hoarding them. Somebody in my family was telling me recently they know one man that has about 35 antique autos. meticulously restored, beautiful cars. They all sit in garages, and they never get driven. And so if you get in one and turn the key, what is it not going to do? It's not going to run. But they all have a tax bill. They all have a maintenance bill. They all have insurance on them because, you know, while they sit there, they're at risk. And one of these men is getting old, and he doesn't know what to do with his car collection. He worked really hard to get it, but his children aren't interested. Imagine that. Because they saw what it took to build this collection. And there's another man in this realm of friendships who has this massive art collection. And I mean so massive that he's now left it to UNC hospitals. You probably see it. I'm looking for you, yes. You probably have seen the artwork at the UNC hospitals, real artwork, oil paintings and gold frames. This man has left it all to UNC because he had no one to give it to. You spend a life accumulating. You spend a life of your heart going after these things. And then it takes, well, the snap of a finger of God, and it's, well, you're gone, and it's still around. But riches, yes, they're uncertain. Yes, they can possess you, but they're heart stealers. And when Jesus speaks of the word mammon, it's a very interesting word that used to mean something was entrusted to you. And so if I entrusted my mammon to you, you were to be a steward of my mammon. But the word mammon in the New Testament use has become a negative word. It's what you trust in. And if you trust in your checkbook, if you trust in your 401k, if you trust in your ability to gather and earn and spend wealth, Jesus is saying it will steal your heart. It will take you away. There's a fourth thing that riches will do, and it's according to this passage, I believe. It will cloud your thinking. Who in their right mind hires somebody to do a job and then doesn't pay them? It's somebody whose judgment has been clouded. Well, if I can get away with not paying them, I'll have more. It clouds your thinking. This is a person in this passage who lives self-indulgent life. What's better than, I'm going to just make something up here. What's better than one Porsche? Two Porsches. That's the mindset of a self-indulgent person. I just need one more dollar, one more thing. And I don't know if you caught it in the passage, but it speaks about how you condemn and you murder, and the righteous has done nothing to you. What happens? What happens when a person is hardworking, oppressed, and they do without? And I'm not talking about in today's culture where you can get in the unemployment line. You can get on Medicaid. You end up dying, right? You end up dying a pauper's death. And so now that we've said these things about riches and what they will do, I want us to read right through the passage again. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered and the righteous. You have condemned and you have murdered the righteous person, and he does not or has not resisted you." So we said James has been kind of giving us some little jabs, but here's a big punch. And you may be saying to yourself, "Well, this was for other people. I'm not rich. I don't have a payroll." You may be saying to yourself, "I know that God sees. I know that God will call all to account. This passage isn't for me." Well, it is for you, because God knows each of our hearts. He knows what we desire. He knows what we do, what we think. And there are certainly sins for which we ought to examine ourselves and repent of, because this passage is saying God sees, and at the end, he settles accounts. But I want you to think about a big picture thought of this this passage. This is a person that gets wealth. He hoards wealth. He holds on wealth. And what he doesn't understand is all the clothes in his closet are moth-eaten. All his gold in the basement and the safe are corroding. And what does God say? Judgment is coming. And a little bit of it is coming now. You've accumulated and it's rotting. You've accumulated and it's moth-eaten. Little judgment now. But it's also saying the corrosion of your gold and your silver is going to be evidence against you. What does that mean? You just thought you were off the hook, didn't you? Every one of us has a little money. Every one of us has a little wealth. And what does God require of us? The church treasurer is really going to appreciate this. He wants your tithes. He wants your offerings. And what happens to the people of God when they aren't good stewards? Well, I can't help but think of during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Israelites were moving back from Babylon, they were going to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation of the temple, and then for 20 years they did nothing. And Haggai, the prophet, comes. He's sent specifically to preach to Israel and say to them, y'all been putting your flat screens up, right? Y'all been rolling your trash in and out for 20 years, and the temple is still in ruins. And he sort of gives a R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people, right? And in a sense, that's what James is saying. What's your money doing for the kingdom? What's your wealth doing for the kingdom? There's judgment now, but there's also judgment to come. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? It is required of stewards to be found faithful. And so just before we think we're off the hook here, it might be good, as James has done for us, to look at our pocketbook, look at our date book, look at how we spend our time, use our resources, and say, Lord, am I being faithful? Am I being useful? Am I being biblical? And we have to remember all these things that we do are not done because, oh, rule. Beat it into you, obey the rule. Why do we obey God? It's because he first loved us. He saved us from our sins. He's brought us out of Egypt. He's brought us out of sin and slavery and brought us and put our feet firmly on the ground that we might live for him. And so one of the things that ought to drive us to be good stewards of what we earn, what we do with our earnings, and how we invest in the kingdom is We do it out of gratitude for Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to, I think it was y'all that were telling me one church will ask you for your W-2s, right? Make sure you're, we don't want to do that. But examine your heart. Examine your heart. In this area with your wealth, last week in our boasting, the previous week, or maybe last week, it was in our how we use our date books. How we manage our time. But may God give us grace to escape the future judgment by resting in Jesus alone. But may we also be found faithful, knowing that he will open the books, and we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So let's do pray together. Our God, we thank you for your mercy in Christ. To have us stop and look and examine our checkbooks, our pocketbooks. We thank you that the weeping and the howling and even the miseries that are due for our sin were placed on Christ. His miseries in the garden, his misery at the mountain of Calvary were our miseries. And we thank you that we are free from that ultimate wrath, that ultimate curse, and that ultimate judgment. But Lord, we do need to be faithful. We do need to be diligent in serving you and following you your way. So give us your spirit and your word to help and guide us, we ask in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.